The date spans, at least three decades. Places stadiums around the world. Today is Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday. But who cares? There's one Patriots fan here today, and we'll pray for his soul and salvation of that. But when it comes to crowds, stadiums are the place, possibly the best place, to find large crowds. A record crowd of 170,000 watched the Kentucky Derby in 2015. 115,000 college fans went out and watched Notre Dame play Michigan in 2013. But those numbers actually sadly pale in comparison to the 3.5 million Rod Stewart fans when he played at Coco Cabana Beach in 94. 3.5 million Rod Stewart fans. I didn't even know there was that many out there. I think everybody in the world that is a fan of Rod Stewart must have been there. But all of that, if you want really, really big crowds, go to India. Because annually, the largest crowds on record are the approximately 30 million Hindus that gather to bathe in the Ganges River every year in hopes of having their sins washed away in one of the most vile rivers on the planet. So filthy, so disgusting. And that is where they go. Now, the definition of a crowd helps explain why some of us shy away from them. A crowd is defined as a large number of people gathered together, typically in a disorganized and possibly unruly way. Synonyms include throngs, hordes, masses, multitudes, packs, and mobs. And people wonder why I don't like them. I'm not a big crowd person. But Jesus drew a lot of crowds. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark alone, the word crowd appears 34 times. So let's look at Mark chapter 3, our passage for today. In verses 7 to 9, we see the word is used three times. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all that he was doing, many people came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the region across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. See, after experiencing intense opposition in the synagogue, Jesus now withdraws with his disciples. It's something that he does 11 different times in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 6:32 is one example. It says, "And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." He withdraws. And in this instant, as well as in our passage today, the crowds pressed in on Jesus, thus keeping the disciples from having some quiet time with Christ. And twice we see the crowds described as great, which means much, many, a multitude. There was a mass of them. And people traveled great distances to be with Jesus. Some lived nearby in the region of Galilee, coming only a couple of miles or so, but they traveled for the day to see Jesus. Some traveled for days from Judea and Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon. And there are even some mentioned who have traveled for weeks, coming from Idumea to beyond the Jordan, just to see Jesus. Twice in my life I have traveled to go see something or someone in particular. Ironically, both times it was going down to Minneapolis. Once was for a concert, once was for a football game. But I cannot imagine traveling for weeks to get somewhere to see just one person. Yes, my family lives 14 hours away by car, but that's okay. They're family. Yeah, they count. They definitely count, but I'm losing track. Let's focus. These people traveled for weeks to see Jesus. Idumea is where the descendants of Esau lived. Historically, the Edomites were the arch enemies of Israel and were known to be wicked and rebellious. And it's kind of really cool when you think about it that people from far away, both geographically and spiritually, are drawn to Jesus. So many people came to Christ that he used a boat as his pulpit so he wouldn't be crushed by them. And our passage moves on in verses 10 through 12. We see that Jesus did two main things when ministering to the crowds. He healed many with diseases. It says, "For he healed many so that those with disease were pushing forward to touch him. The sick were smothering him." We see from this phrase, pushing forward, which means that they're trying to throw themselves upon Jesus, to jostle, to engage in like Boxing Day shopping type of mentality. But he also freed many from demons. In verse 11 it says, "Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God!' But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was." You see, the diseased pressed around him and the demonized fell down before him. And this is a repeated action, which means that they kept on doing these things. It truly shows the power of Christ. And when they confessed who he was, he silenced them. And he did this for two reasons. The first reason is that there was a common belief that knowing a person's name conferred mastery over that person. By stating his title, the demons tried to show that they were superior. Notice they tried to show that they were superior. But that didn't work out so well for them, because Jesus silenced them. And the second reason Christ quieted them was because he didn't want or need testimony from them. Last night, Leonard Anderson was talking about having a testimony and what kind of witness and testimony do you have? In this case, this is an unwanted testimony. He didn't want to be associated in any way with the unclean spirits. We'll learn more about that one next week. But we know from Mark chapter 6 that Jesus didn't dislike crowds, but rather he had compassion on them. In Mark 6 verse 34 it says, "When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." And when he cared for the crowds, his heart was that individual people would come to him. In Mark chapter 8, it says, "Then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Follow me. Man, in a world full of social media, it is easy to find friends and followers. It's easy to find friends or be a fan on Facebook or get followers on Twitter or Instagram. But what we see in this passage is much deeper than a cursory connection on social media. Jesus doesn't want you to be a fickle fan. but become a faithful follower. Jesus wants us to move from community. And from the community, he wants us to move to the crowd. And from the crowd to the congregation. That's what we got here. And from the congregation to the committed. Because just because you're here doesn't mean you're committed. And from the committed to the core. It may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they are really honest to define the relationship that they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. And that goes for us here today. Are we really honest with our relationship with Jesus? Where are we? Because it seems to me that there are fans of Jesus. And I think that churches today have gone from being sanctuaries to stadiums, not just in sizes. We become stadiums, and every week the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus. Perhaps they jump around and they sing. But when it really boils down to it, the rest of the week they've got little interest in following him. Because one of the biggest threats to the church today are fans that call themselves Christians but aren't and don't actually have any interest in following Christ. They want the benefits of Jesus, but they want none of the responsibility of being a Christ follower. And this is because we as a church, not just here, but as a church globally, we have separated the message of believe from the message of follow. We need to follow Christ. Scriptures say demons believe. I don't expect to meet any of them in heaven. We need to follow. In verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and the crowds came and clamored for him. And in verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. In the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12, it tells us that Jesus, he spent the whole night in prayer before he called to him those whom he desired. That shows us the importance. If God himself and the Son of God needed to commune with his Father, there is great importance in protracted prayer before you make decisions. But it's interesting to note that the way it usually worked was that men would attach themselves to a teacher, like John the Baptist. His disciples they wanted to be a follower of John the Baptist, and that's what they did. But here we see that Jesus deliberately chose and called to him whom he wanted. And I am amazed at how quickly they responded. He called and they came. But we must also remember that unless we're called, we won't come. John chapter 6 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Ultimately, we really don't choose him. He chooses us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. In your fruit you should abide. Now, Jesus had a three-part strategy that he uses to turn fans into faithful followers. Verse 14 says, he appointed 12, designating them apostles. And this word appointed means to make, which shows his plans to mold and to make us into the messengers and the men and women that he desires us to be. And the number 12 is used 22 different times in the book of Revelation alone. It refers to governmental perfection. But more specifically, it's used of the 12 apostles who would have clearly communicated that Jesus was bridging from the 12 tribes to something brand new. 12 apostles. Matthew 19:28 says that, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," making a clear distinction between the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. He's doing a new thing. He's using a new form to build a brand new community, and he's calling it the church. And he wants to move you from being a fan to a faithful follower. And I see some key characteristics of faithful followers in verses 14 and 15. First of all, be with Jesus. Hard to be a follower if you are not with Jesus. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. That the very first thing that we are called to do is to spend time with Jesus, because Jesus desires his followers to hang out with him. When we're with him, we learn how he loves, how he handles people, how his priorities affect him, and what his priorities actually are and how they are to affect us. And this is the essence of discipleship. It's all about us living in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to realize that you are as close to Christ as you want to be? You see, we must take responsibility for growing in our relationship with Christ. I've said it before, it's really, really hard to be a devoted follower of Christ and do nothing. It's hard to grow when you never do anything. I grow in one way, because I put a lot of work into this, right? I don't grow this way because I don't lift weights. I don't work out. I don't build my muscles. I probably should work more on building my muscles than building my spare tire. But most weeks I'm at Easy Does It this year. It's a help. Come on out. That's Tuesday nights. Anyways, back to where I was. We can't grow if we're not doing anything. You won't grow in Christ without practicing the disciplines of Christ, because spiritual growth is intentional. It's not automatic. Can I encourage you to go deep with Christ? Spend time with him in prayer. Just talk to him. Tell him what's on your heart. You don't need fancy words and phrases. If you're feeling lousy, tell him that. If you're feeling great, tell him that. If your ears are plugged, tell him, "God, my ears are plugged. Can you fix it?" Be honest with him. That's prayer. Read his word. Go to Mission Fest. Lennon Anderson is speaking again this afternoon. And today is Super Bowl, and I am going to Mission Fest. I'll watch Super Bowl afterwards. I got a PVR. But go and see and engage in the Word of God through incredible teaching. Sign up for the Word by Heart seminar with the Martins coming up in a couple of weeks. Man, I encourage you to come to 24/7, but if you haven't signed up, I found out on Friday, they're full. which is awesome. All the years I've gone to 24/7, I've never heard them actually fill up. I'm excited to go to 24/7 at the end of February to spend time with Jesus. And when we spend time with Jesus, people will notice. So first, we're to come to be with Jesus. And secondly, we are to go with the gospel to others. We must be in the presence of Jesus, and then we must go with Jesus. Verse 14 says that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. And I think that last part scares people. I don't want to preach. That's Dave's job. But the word send and send them out to make, they make up the root word for the word apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. We gather, we grow, we give so that we can go with the gospel. And the word preach means to act as a herald, to sound forth the message of the king. Can you act out the message of the king? Can you live your life as a Christ follower so others notice it? If you do, you're preaching. And if you're preaching that by living it, throw some words in so people totally get it. There are four ways that we can respond to an increasingly evil world that is around us. I'm saddened by the news that I've read this week. New York just breaks my heart. The first reaction that we can have is to isolate. And at times in church history, the world was so wicked that some believers retreated to monasteries. And they isolated themselves from the world. Still happens today. Here in Manitoba, we have colonies that try and isolate themselves from the world. But that's really hard to do. It's not easy to isolate, so some people choose to insulate themselves from the problems and the pain of those who don't know Christ yet. And these people spend almost all of their time with other Christians. And when they do have to have conversations about lost people, their words are often judgmental about the lost. We have to stop thinking us versus them and move towards the thinking of us for them. And the third way to respond is to imitate. And I'm afraid that's where the majority of believers end up. We don't spend time with Jesus. We end up blending in with those who don't know Jesus. This person just wants to fit in instead of digging into the Word of God and carving into the culture. And they just want to be like everybody else. I don't want to make waves. But the final way to respond is to infiltrate. And this is the heart of Jesus. We must break down the barriers and build bridges with those who don't yet know Christ by proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. According to a 2017 poll, approximately 60% of Americans believe that if you try to convert somebody, you are an extremist. That's a challenge. Will you accept it? Are you willing to be labeled an extremist for simply sharing Jesus with others? This same study also found that only 25% of churchgoers have shared their faith once in the last year. once. Please tell me in this year of 2019 that you have shared your faith at least once in the first month. You see, the evangelical church can claim to be evangelistic, a church on a mission, but the behavior actually betrays the belief. The facts are in, and it's clear. The church has a behavior problem, and that is fueled by a belief problem where we don't believe what we say we believe. If you want to grow in this area of going, you must simply start by doing something. Begin praying. Start sharing. D.L. Moody once said, when someone complained to him about the way he shared his faith, he responded with this: "I like the way I do evangelism better than the way you don't do evangelism." Start small. Make a renewed effort to get to know your neighbors. I know it's cold, but go on a walk. Meet somebody out there. Intentionally pour into your family members, your coworkers, your friends. So we first of all need to be in the presence of Jesus, and secondly, we need to go and proclaim Jesus, which leads us to the third element of the Savior's strategy: to use the power of Jesus. Because when we are proclaiming the gospel, it is critical not to do so on your own strength and abilities, as stated in verse 15, and have authority to drive out demons. Now, this word authority has the idea of having a delegated right, permission, and freedom to use power. And I think that many Christians today believe that you are not qualified. You're not qualified enough to be used by Jesus. Do you know who is used by God? Quote Lennon Anderson, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Jacob was a cheater. He cheated his brother out of his birthright. He was a scoundrel, but God used Jacob. Peter has a temper. David had an affair. Noah, he got drunk. Jonah straight up ran from God. Thomas is a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Moses stuttered. Abraham, my goodness, the man was old, really old. He was 99 when he finally got his first child. 99. And don't forget about good old Lazarus. He was dead. What's your excuse? God wants to use you. In verses 16 through 19, we are introduced to the guys he called to join his team. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This list is not haphazard or without meaning. Please don't tune out like so many of us do when we're slugging through lists of names in the scriptures. But here are some observations that I think that they're going to encourage you. Did you know that Peter is always first? In the four different lists found in the New Testament, his name is always first, and it means rock. And it's thought of as a leader, even though he failed and absolutely bailed on Jesus. He denied him three times, yet his name is first. James and John, the next two, along with Peter, they make up the inner circle, the core group. They're given this funny name, which means sons of thunder. That was either a compliment because they had booming voices that were good for preaching, or more likely it referred to their impetuous nature when they later wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans. They're prone to selfishness, as we'll see in Mark chapter 10, when they were positioning for some powerful slots in Christ's cabinet. While we don't know a lot about, or we know a fair bit about these first three, and we know a little bit about the next three, we don't know much about the other half of them. They're just ordinary guys who were insignificant and imperfect. This was the original Motley Crue, in my mind. They're made up of misfits. And it's fair to say that none of them would have been voted as the most likely to succeed by their yearbook committees. There are no rabbis or professional theologians or refined guys from Jerusalem on this list. They're not scholars. They're all young 20-something-year-old men. And it's a good reminder for us older guys to make sure that we are pouring our lives into the next generation. Many of the names are listed in pairs, which is a precursor as to how Jesus would later send them out two by two on missionary journeys. There are a pair of brothers on the list that reminds us that there shouldn't be sibling rivalry, but sibling serving. There's the natural tension on this team. Think about it. Four of them are foul-smelling fishermen. That must have gone over well with the rest of the team. Why do you guys always stink of fish? There's a doubter. There's a betrayer who are huddled up with Jesus. Think about Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector who worked for Rome. And Simon is the zealot who hates Rome. Sure, they were wonderful together, but Jesus chose them. Imagine the resumes of these 12 disciples, what they would look like to a search committee. Dear sir, most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are attempting to undertake. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable, given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership whatsoever. James and John place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas, he demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew is a government man who may have some questionable practices. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, they definitely have radical leanings. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated and ambitious. We recommend Judas Iscariot. The other three on your list are of unknown quality, and therefore we cannot make any recommendations regarding them. You see, if Jesus can use a team like this to turn the world upside down, why can't he use you and me? Spoiler alert, he can. And he will. And he does. He will if we fully surrender to him. Jesus doesn't want you to be a fickle fan, but a faithful follower. Of this group of 12, we get rid of Judas. Well, he kind of eliminated himself. The rest of the 11 go out and spread the gospel to the entire known world. As far as Spain and India, they took the gospel. They went, and every single one of them were willing to be labeled an extremist for Jesus. Yes, some of them stayed in Jerusalem. Some of them moved on to Judea and Samaria. But a lot of them went to the ends of the earth for Jesus. Where is Jesus calling you today? He doesn't want you to just be a fan in the seats who shows up for the game and cheers. He wants you to be a faithful follower, because fans are never going to accomplish what he is wanting us to do. Only the followers will. So I ask you this morning, are you a fan or a follower? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that you chose these men. These men who initially look like a bunch of goofballs. A bunch of uncultured, uneducated men. But you chose them. And they turned the world upside down. They began the very first church. And Father, we are a part of that, and we are your called apostles today. You have called us to be your faithful followers, and I pray that you would put that burning within our heart, not to be just a fan, but to be your followers who are faithful to you and your calling. I pray that you would take us to places that make us uncomfortable. That you would take us to where our feet no longer touch the ground. To where our reliance is completely upon you. Father, where we must put our faith in you. Where we no longer rely on our strength, but on your strength, Father. Father, we know that you will be there with us. Because that is who you are. This we pray in your mighty and precious name. Amen.